You would be seated and get out your Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's good to be with you this morning. You look around, we got a bit of a light crowd. People are out traveling, doing things. It seems like in Michigan you only have about a 3-month window to like maybe do anything fun in the hot weather, and so people tend to kind of do that. So we're glad for those of you that are here. I always look forward to the end of summer when everyone comes back. Coming to the assembly and that. So we're glad that you're here. Looking forward to the grill out after the service, okay? This morning we're going to continue our series of studies through 1 Corinthians. And last Sunday we started chapter 16. And I taught you verses, we studied together verses 1 through 4. And we looked at those verses and kind of looked at what they were saying and sort of dissected them and explained them. And if you recall back to last Sunday, I said there were some additional things about this that I wanted to talk about that we didn't get to. Okay, so let's just read these verses, have a word of prayer, and then I'll explain kind of what we're going to do with our time together. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time, and for the time we can spend together studying your word. We pray that it would be beneficial, that it would be a time of edification and spiritual enlightenment and growth for the saints. We're grateful for the fact that we can do this, that we have a Bible that we can believe that is in fact the word of God, and that works effectually in us when we do believe it. We're grateful for those things this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So as I said, last Sunday I taught you these verses, okay? We went through verses 1 through 4 systematically, explained what they meant. And what we saw about that was that Paul is talking here about the collection for the poor saints that were at Jerusalem. We looked at the different cross-references in Romans and a few other places where Paul is talking about this collection that he was gathering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. We talked about why they were poor. We talked about that fact that they were following, they were behaving and acting in faith in that kingdom message that was being preached by Jesus and the apostles to sell all that they have, all that they had, to lay those things down at the apostles' feet, the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and that they were to live out of that as the apostles distributed to every man as he had need. And we looked at passages in Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 5 about that. We looked at passages in Luke and also in Matthew where Christ Himself talks about those things, right? And so what we saw is that the reason the saints at Jerusalem are poor is because a dispensational change occurred, that Israel, the nation by and large, refused to repent of their action of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a result, God temporarily suspended the prophetic program and is dealing with the nation of Israel so that He could unfold the mystery of His will and the dispensation of grace to and through the Apostle Paul. Now, the problem with that is it left these saints that had done this in faith without any means. They're poor now. And so Paul now, as the Apostle of the Gentiles, is calling upon the Gentile churches of his apostolic journeys to contribute to those people. And he makes the argument in Romans that if we're the benefit of their spiritual things, we should also help them see to their what? To their carnal things. And we went over that last Sunday, okay? Now, we went over all of that information, and I'm just sort of briefly encapsulating all that here at the beginning, but we didn't get to some other things that I wanted to talk about. Okay, there are two other matters related to the general topic of this collection for the saints, of the poor saints at Jerusalem, that I want to talk to you about. Okay, the first one is, and I'll explain what all this means when I get to the argument here, explaining this. The first thing that I want to talk about is something that are called undesigned coincidences, okay? Undesigned coincidences in Paul's epistles related to the book of Acts that are internal proofs of inspiration, okay? And I'll explain what that means a little bit more here in a minute. And the second thing I want to do is I want to talk about just some things about giving under grace. Because Paul uses a word there in verse 3. He says, to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. That word liberality there in verse 3 is a very interesting word to consider as it relates to giving in the dispensation of grace. That word is only found two times in the whole Bible, once in, here in 1 Corinthians 16, and a second time in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to spend some time looking at those things specifically also, okay? So we got to do two things. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to you about undesigned coincidences, what they are. Then we're going to look at an example in Paul's epistles in the book of Acts as it relates to this collection for the poor saints that are at Jerusalem and explain why that's important and why it's significant. And then the second half, we'll be dealing with some things about just giving under grace in general and what that means and what that looks like. So that's kind of where we're going. So point number one, what is an undesigned coincidence? Well, what's a coincidence? A coincidence is something where two things just sort of happen to come together at the right time, right? In a coincidental thing. You ever like been out somewhere? I remember one time my wife and I, we were on vacation and we were walking through Gatlinburg, Tennessee and minding our own business, and then somebody standing right in front of me, the guy I did my student teaching with at Byron Center High School, was standing right there. Okay? And I'm like, Randy. And he's like, Brian. And it's like, wow, of all the places in the world that we should meet here, right? We can think about things that are coincidental. But an undesigned coincidence is a situation where two things are coming together in an undesigned what? Way. They're just sort of happening in a way that speaks to their authenticity and the organic nature of it, the fact that nobody is manipulating things. So let me explain, okay? Undesigned coincidences in your Bible provide us with evidence for the reliability and truthfulness of what the biblical writers report, okay? In a way that made-up stories, or simply copies of made-up stories, or forgeries claiming to report the events simply would not provide, right? So, if you think about, testimony in law, court of law, I had to go to jury duty this past Monday, okay? I got a jury summons, and I went down there on Monday. And you get into the court. How many have been to jury duty lately, say in the last 5 years? Okay, so my experience was I go down there, okay? There's about 500 people in this common room, and they bring in a judge, and the judge explains the process and why it's going to go that way, and then you watch this video explaining why trial by jury is important according to American constitutional democracy, and you do all this stuff, right? Well, lawyers, when they are, and investigators and detectives and so forth, when they're investigating things, if people's stories are too similar, too identical, too much the same, and even the most minute details, do they start to think that people are colluding with each other? Okay? So in the case of the New Testament documents, they have these touch points with each other. They have these points where they connect up with each other in ways that are clearly not designed. So in other words, Paul didn't sit down with the book of Acts and say, well, I'm going to say this because Luke said this in Acts. And Luke didn't sit down to write the book of Acts with Paul's epistles in front of him and say, well, I'm going to say this and this and this because Paul says that in his epistles. They're independent testimony. They're independent witnesses of the authenticity of Scripture and the fact that God inspired His Word. When we deal with the Bible, we're not dealing with some human book, right? We're not dealing with a book of basic human origin the way we do, some other book. Whether you think of, we could cite tons of examples, right? Anything written by Shakespeare or Homer or Tom Clancy or any of those guys, right? Those are human books. Those are books that are authored by humans. Now, some of what I'm going to say, the saints that have been a part of the Sunday school class down at the end of the hallway related to the Bible have heard a few of these things already. But the vast majority of you in here right now have not, I've never talked to the main auditorium, as it were, about the issue of undesigned coincidences. Brother Craig, some years ago, was the first one that brought this to my attention. And since then, I've read some things and looked into some things on this matter myself and find it to be very fascinating. An undesigned coincidence. So what is an undesigned coincidence? An undesigned coincidence occurs when one account of an event leaves out a bit of information which is filled in, often quite incidentally, by a different account, which helps to answer some natural question that is raised by the first. Okay? So you think about the four Gospels, for example, right? The four Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, but do they say all the same things? Okay? So there's these touch points. In our day, the notion of undesigned coincidences as a defense of the divine nature of the Bible has been championed most loudly by a guy actually down in Kalamazoo at Western Michigan University. His name's Dr. Timothy McGrew, and he's produced a 9-part lecture series on the reliability of the Bible and how these undesigned coincidences prove the inspiration and divine origin of the Scripture. So I want to talk to you about some of these things. Now, sometimes when we study the Bible, and we do this very often here, our second principle of Bible study that I go through in every Right Division 101, number one, we read the Bible literally. Number two, we compare verse with verse, right? We compare Scripture with Scripture. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And what we do very often in study, especially in this assembly, is we find parallel or cross-references that help us explain things, right? This is not a new concept to you as far as how to study. But the idea of these things being put there is sort of in an undesigned way by the various authors and penmen of the Word of God is an interesting thought to consider. When we see parallel passages in the New Testament, we usually simply see one as filling in some more details not supplied by the other, right? So I've got this one and I've got this one, I put them together and I've got everything I need, right? And that's an approach. That's not wrong. That's legitimate. But sometimes they supply more than that, okay? Especially when we find details in passages that are not even in the same context as the other passages, okay? So when considering these, it's important for us to keep something in mind, right? So I have right here a Bible. There are 66 books in this Bible. There are 27 books in the New Testament, right? Well, when the New Testament was written originally, was it written all nice and neat, bound up the way I have it right here? No, there are 27 separate documents, right? Paul wrote his epistles, James wrote his, Peter wrote his, and so on and so forth, right? And those things just went out all over the first century world and eventually became identified as Scripture and canonized, which, by the way, commercial time, September 9, my class is starting again. One of the first topics we're going to talk about is canonization, okay? There you go. But so if I'm the Corinthians and I receive 1 Corinthians, I might have access to some of the other New Testament books, but I might not have originally when I received it, right? Now, I do believe that in the first century, those things were being copied and widely distributed, and if I had to wait a little bit to get a copy of, say, the book of Galatians or whatever, then eventually I would have a copy and I could look at 1 Corinthians and I could look at Galatians, right? And that's the way things went amongst Bible-believing people in the first century. But they weren't all bound nice and neat together the way we have them now, right? They were independent letters. They were independent witnesses that were written independent of each other. And now that we have the Bible the way it is that we have it now, we can take all of these things together and we can observe all this data in a way that maybe some believers in the first century could not, right? And we can see all these different unique ways that God the Holy Spirit is ultimately going to bear witness to the fact that this is, in fact, a divine book and that it was written by God the Holy Spirit. So, one of these Pauline undesigned coincidences is related to this collection taken for the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. Okay? So let me just read you a few things, and then we'll look at the verses. One of the benefits of having both Paul's letters and a history of Paul's activity found in the book of Acts. Okay, so Acts is a history book. Paul's letters are his correspondence to the various individuals and churches that he writes to, right? So when Luke writes the book of Acts, he does it according to the purpose that God had for the book of Acts. When Paul's writing his epistles, he's writing as God the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write to the various churches and individuals. So one of the benefits, though, for us of having both together, okay, is that we can compare points of contrast across the two genres between the letters of Paul and the history recorded in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, do we read history regarding Paul? Yeah. In the epistles, do we read Paul's correspondence with the assemblies? So that correspondence was written within a historical time period setting and context that is also recorded for you by Luke in the book of Acts. Okay, so in other words, there's an overlap. There's an overlap between these things that are valuable since they appear to have been written largely or wholly independent of one another, with very little verbal similarity or borrowing at any point. So in other words, when Luke goes to write the account of Paul's stay in Corinth in Acts 18, what he's recording happened in Acts 18. Had Paul written 1 Corinthians yet? Paul hadn't written 1 Corinthians yet. So Luke's saying, this is what happened here without having the benefit of having what book on the table as he writes the book of Acts? Without having the benefit of having 1 Corinthians on the table when he writes it. Okay? So what should we expect then with this situation? If each is independently grounded in the facts, with luck, and if the material is extensive, we should be able to find multiple instances of where the documents refer to the same people or events. Of course, we should not expect the history and the letters to correspond point for point in the nature of the case. There will be much in the letters that would be out of place in the history, and there would be things in the history that would be out of place where? In the letters. Okay? And they may, because they organize the material differently. Acts is organized chronologically as a history, right? Whereas Paul's epistles are organized topically and structurally around explaining doctrine and issues in the churches and various things such as that. But yet if there's points of triangulation, if you will, and correlation, this is a proof of a divine book, not a mere human authorship. Okay? Occasionally, the correspondence may cross over several letters, creating a network, a matrix of interrelated passages that cannot with any plausibility be dismissed as fabrication and forgery. Okay? So I have a book at home on my shelf called The Four Gospels from a Lawyer's Point of View. And what that book does is it breaks down the four Gospels and explains how these interconnectednesses prove the fact that the Gospel writers were not colluding with each other. They weren't all sitting down together and writing this. They were all giving and bearing independent testimony of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see similar things in this example of the collection for the saints. So now I'm kind of moving into the second part of this where we're actually going to talk about this. Come with me, go to Romans 15. So we're going to look at an undesigned coincidence as it relates to this collection for the saints and show you an example of this in Paul's epistles in the book of Acts. Okay, so Romans 15 to start with. We will eventually get to 1 Corinthians 16 in a little bit. Romans 15, verse 25. Romans 15, verse 25. He says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." So Paul's writing this to the church at Rome. Okay, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Verse 26. "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Now, stop right there and ask yourself this question. Would the Romans have had any earthly clue that Paul was doing this and taking up this collection if he didn't tell them right there? Probably what? Probably not. I know some of you struggle with geography, right? But if you think about the Mediterranean Sea, you've got Greece, the Greek peninsula sticking down into the Mediterranean Sea, okay? Achaia and Macedonia. Macedonia is north of that, right? But then across the Aegean Sea, you've got Italy. And in Italy, on the west coast of Italy, you've got Rome. When Paul's writing this, he's addressing the church that's where? At Rome, and he's saying, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem in verse 25 to minister unto the saints. Okay, what are you going to do? "For to please them," verse 26, "of Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in what? And carnal things." So think about this, okay? Here we have three points of interest. These three verses establish three points of interest, all in the same passage in one of Paul's letters, okay? Number one, you learn that a collection is being taken up where? In Macedonia. A collection was taken up in Macedonia. Number two, a similar collection was taken up where? In Achaia. And third, Paul's plan is to travel to Jerusalem and take this financial aid to the saints which are where? Now, he in Romans, he just says it. Right? He's winding down the book of Romans here and he just says, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. The reason I'm going is I'm going to take this offering there. I'm going to take this offering to the poor saints there that has been taken up in Macedonia and Achaia. And then he just says it, right? Now come with me over to the book of Acts. Come over to Acts 20. Now Acts is the history. So he says in Romans that two collections have been taken up in Macedonia and Achaia, and they're bound where? Where's he taking it? He's taking it to Jerusalem. Okay? By the way, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Okay, Acts 20. Look at verse 1. Acts 20, verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go where? Interesting. Where's he going to go? Now, why might he go into Macedonia? Just think about it. What detail do you have from the other books that might tell you why he might want to go into Macedonia? Because what has been going on in Macedonia? A collection for who? For the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. And when he had gone over those parts, so this is Luke in Acts. Luke's saying he went there, and when he had gone over those parts and given them exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. Now watch. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return where? Through Macedonia. Okay? So here we find that Paul is going through Macedonia, and he doesn't say boo about what? About a collection, any collection going on. Luke, when he's writing about it, he doesn't say anything about a collection that's being taken up in Macedonia. Who talks about that collection? It's Paul, where? In the book of Romans. So you see, does Paul have a reason to be in Macedonia that Luke is not telling you explicitly here in Acts 20? But you learn about it over there in Romans chapter 15. Okay? Come over to Acts 24. Come over to Acts 24. Verse 17, and after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and what? Offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple and so forth. But notice there that he says in this context before Felix here, that he was going to Jerusalem to bring what? Alms. Now, did Luke say anything about that over in Acts 20? No. Does he mention it here? In Acts 24. Okay? So Paul mentions that he came to bring alms to his countrymen. But notice, there's no mention here in Acts 24 of where he got this money from. Luke just says it. He came to bring alms, right? There's no mention of where the money came from. So put it together in your mind. In Acts 20, Luke says he's up in Macedonia, right? In Acts 24, we learn that he shows up in Jerusalem to give alms to his countrymen. He says nothing. Luke says nothing about where the money came from or anything like that. But then you have the book of Romans now, Romans chapter 15, and it explains why he's in Macedonia to collect the what? The offering, right? And it explains, it also, so Romans 15 explains Acts 20, but Romans 15 also explains Acts 24. It explains where the money came from that he brought. It came from Macedonia and what? And Achaia. Okay? So Paul mentions this. The points of correspondence are so indirect. They're so indirect that there is no suspicion here of copying or collusion or anything like that when it comes to the New Testament documents. So what I want you to see here is if these were all forged, if these were all fakery, if these were all devised by men and put together, they would have the marks of forgery. They would have the marks of collusion. the fact that there is undesigned coincidence between Romans, not just Romans and the book of Acts, but between Romans and different chapters in the book of Acts, demonstrates that your Bible is in fact inspired by God. Okay? That's the only way these things could fit together. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. First Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Now notice how I mentioned this to you last Sunday. Does Paul speak about that like they're already supposed to know about it? Okay? Now, concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia. So now we know that it's not just in Macedonia and Achaia, it's also where? It's also in Galatia. So now we have another verse explaining the other verses. Okay? We have the verses explaining each other, right? Verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, every one of you lay him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Verse 3. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by letter, them will I send to bring your liberality unto where? Jerusalem. Now think this through, guys, okay? In these four verses, we see that a contribution was being collected in Corinth, correct? In Romans 15, it said, hold your hand there, go back and get it, Romans 15, he didn't mention Corinth, he mentioned Achaia. Look at Romans 15 again. Sorry, lost my spot. Look at Romans 15 again, verse 26. He says, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Okay? Achaia is a region. It's more like a state or a province, right? What state do we live in? Michigan, right? We're currently holding service right now in the city of Grand Rapids, right? Well, in Romans 15, he just mentions Achaia, that an offering had been gathered there in Achaia. But then you come over here to 1 Corinthians 16, and you see him talking about a contribution that was to be collected in what city? Corinth. Guess what province Corinth is in? It's in Achaia. Okay? The city of Corinth is a city in the province of Achaia. And so in Romans, he's talking about, we did this in Achaia, and he never mentions Corinth. But then when he writes to the Corinthians, he mentions Galatia. He doesn't mention Macedonia. And all of this is happening for a reason, to teach you that you can trust and rely on what you have in front of you when it comes to your Bible. So in 1 Corinthians 16, we see that there was a contribution being collected at Corinth, the capital of Achaia, and that this is the same thing that's intended for the folks that are where? At Jerusalem. That fits with what he's saying in Romans 15. Okay? But then we can go a step further. Come with me to... Let's take stock of what we have. So do we have a triangulation now between Acts 20, Acts 24, Romans 15, and 1 Corinthians 16. So when you connect all of those dots, you get the full picture and understanding of what is going on with this particular thing. And this is happening in an undesigned way that somebody that sat down to make this up, to write this out of his own understanding, would have never chose to do it this way. Would have never chose to have done it this way. Now come with me to 2 Corinthians 8. Second Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of where? Now, hang on. In 1 Corinthians 16, he doesn't talk about Macedonia. He talked about what? Galatia. Who talked about mass collection being taken up in Macedonia? Paul did, but that was in Romans what? 15. So now we've got 2 Corinthians 8, and he's talking about Macedonia. Verse 2. How that in great trial of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear you record, yea, beyond power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So now Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about the same offering, and he doesn't mention Galatia. This time he mentions what? Macedonia, which is the same region that he mentioned in Romans 15. Right? You're with me, right? Yeah, it's clear as mud, Brian. Mm-hmm. Okay? So here we find the churches of Macedonia introduced as already being engaged in the collection process. Out of their deep poverty, they abounded under the riches of their liberality, Paul says, when he doesn't mention anything about Macedonia in 1 Corinthians 16. Okay? So, all of these circumstances then are brought together in the two verses there in Romans 15 and are corroborated by a number of other passages in the history of the book of Acts and in the Corinthian epistles. Each one of these, by some hint in the passage, or by the date of the writing, occurs, can be fixed at a particular time, at a period close to the end of Paul's second apostolic journey. So all of these things are converging together. They're right there for you in the Bible. And when you put them all together, you can triangulate all this out and see how your Bible, there's no way your Bible could have been written by a bunch of human authors that were sitting down and conspiring and colluding together to come up with this on their own. Because the points of correspondence are so undesigned that there's no way they could have been doing it through the normal processes of human authorship. Okay? So, does this conformity then, scattered and indirect, without a whiff of verbal similarity, look like a forgery on the part of one or the other? The obvious answer is what? No. Or does each passage stand perfectly, naturally, in connection with its own context? If so, the suggestion that such a coincidence is in effect designed is improbable. So the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles are verbally independent. Their interconnections are indirect, okay? That is, what makes their harmonies so impressive as evidence is that they both give us substantially truthful representation of real events focusing on different things happening within a historical context. And when you take all of them together, you can see that there's no way that human authors would have conspired to come up with something like this. In my opinion, this is just one example, okay? In a few weeks, we're going to get down through the passage. So I'm taking time to do this because when we get down through the passage in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's going to introduce Timothy, okay, into 1 Corinthians. When he introduces Timothy, we have another point of undesigned coincidences. When you take the book of Acts and Paul's epistles and you triangulate the ministry and the journeying of Timothy and how Timothy is moving around to all the different places that Paul is using him, and how those things are also evidence of undesigned coincidence. Okay? So, the Bible is a fascinating thing. Okay? Anytime you think you have the Bible figured out, anytime you think that you have just, you know, that there's nothing new or that you've got it all down or whatever, let me assure you that you don't, and that there's always some new thing, not new in the sense of, wow, that's new, but there's always another level of depth that the Bible will provide for you if you're paying attention to it. Okay? And these are all internal proofs of inspiration. Other internal proofs of inspiration are things like fulfilled prophecy, for example, right? External proofs of information would be like archaeology, would be like extra-biblical history, things like that. Where you go outside of the Bible, out here to history and archaeology and so forth, and you see things out here that correlate and respond with what this book says. So if you're thinking about inspiration, there are internal proofs, there are external proofs. The idea of undesigned coincidences is one type of internal proof of the divine authority and origin of the Scripture. Now, folks, I'm telling you seriously, we just went over one. In the class right there, we went over like 11 in the Gospels, and we went over something like 9 or 10 in Acts and Paul's epistles. Okay, so what I'm saying right now is sort of a way to wet your whistle for this a little bit if you're interested. I can tell you where to get more. But it's also relevant, go back to 1 Corinthians 16, it's also completely and totally relevant to what we studied last week as we sought to understand what this collection was, who it was being taken up for, how Paul was going to do it, and how it was going to get there. Okay? Now, I want to point one more thing out. Notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 16. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go" what? So remember in verse 3, we talked about how they were going to identify through papers who had authority in Corinth to carry the funds. Remember that? Okay? And then you have verse 4 there. "And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me, right? So you say, when Paul writes that, does he know for sure if he's going to go himself? No, he doesn't know for sure if he's going to go himself. But when you read Acts 24 and his testimony before Felix, he says, "I was going there to deliver alms to my what? Nation." So, in the end, does the book of Acts answer the question of whether or not Paul went with the money? He did go with the money because he said he did in his testimony in Acts 24. So you can see how these independently authored pieces of testimony all come together in a way that triangulates the authenticity of each of the other pieces. I don't know about you, but for me, that's really cool. Okay? That is really cool, and that is internal proof that this book could not have been written by a bunch of just human dudes functioning out of their own human understanding. So come with me back to 1 Corinthians 16 if you're not already there, and look with me at verse 3. So now this is the second part. He says, When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. An interesting word there, that word liberality. Okay? So, this was stuff that I wanted to do last week and just didn't have time for. The word that is in that verse, first of all, the word liberality only occurs two times in your Bible. It occurs once here and once in 2 Corinthians 8. We'll look at it again in a minute. Okay? In this passage, the word liberality, the Greek word translated liberality, is the word charis. Okay? Now, does anybody know how the word charis is translated over 130 times in your Bible? It's translated grace. Okay? The word that is translated here, liberality, over 130 times in your King James Bible, translating the text basis for the King James, that word shows up, and 130 times that same word is translated grace. Okay? Now think that through just for a minute. What is Paul asking them to do? There's poor saints in Jerusalem, and he's asking them to do what? Help them out financially, right? And he uses the word charis in the Greek language to do that, right? Now, they translate that here as liberality, and they do that for a reason, okay? Let me explain as we go on here, just in a minute. But 130 times, the word charis is rendered by the King James translators as grace in the New Testament, okay? The other time it shows up, come with me to 2 Corinthians 8, the other time we encounter the word liberality is in relationship to the same collection as it had been transpiring in Macedonia. We actually just read it a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their" what? Liberality. There it is again. Okay, now this time, when you see the word liberality, it's a translation of a wholly different word. Okay? It's not the word charis anymore, it's a different word. And this time, the word translated liberality has the idea of not self-seeking, openness of heart, manifesting itself by generosity. Now you can see that very plainly, right? Because he says there in verse 2 that the Macedonians had great trial of affliction, okay? The abundance of their joy and their deep, what? Poverty. Were the Macedonian saints financially well off? Not according to that verse, okay? They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of financial means, but it says that out of their deep poverty abounded. So they don't have a lot. In other words, they don't have a lot, but they what? They gave a lot. Okay? Abounded, he says, unto the riches of their liberality. So in other words, are the saints in Macedonia, given their financial situation, behaving in a very generous way toward these poor saints that are at Jerusalem? Okay? That's the point. And so the word in English there is therefore liberality. So it's the idea there is it's not self-seeking. It's the idea of openness of heart manifesting itself by generosity. Now if you look up the English word liberality, okay? If you look up the most of us, when we hear the word liberal, we think politics. Okay? Take that out of your mind. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Okay? By the way, you also need to research the history of that word. Okay? There's a history related to the idea of liberal on the political spectrum that developed a long time ago, and that word doesn't mean now what it meant then. Okay? But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about liberality. He's talking about generosity. He's talking about graciousness bestowed from one set of saints upon another set of what? Saints. Okay? The English word liberality carries the following meaning. So if you look it up in the English dictionary, it means munificence or bounty. A particular act of generosity. A donation. A gratuity. And thirdly, largeness of mind. The comprehensiveness of mind which includes others' interests besides its own. Okay? The duality, a duly estimates in its decisions the value or importance of each. So liberality is talking about generosity. It's talking about a particular act of generosity. But it's also talking about a mental process and mindset that looks at another one's situation and evaluates out of that how they can help those other people. Okay? And that's exactly consistent here with what Paul's talking about with this collection. The saints in Jerusalem are poor now because they mismanaged their own funds or because a change has happened dispensationally that was outside of their control. So now they're in this condition, and now Paul is asking the Gentile churches if they will see to the carnal needs of these people. So taken together, go back to 1 Corinthians 16. So taken together, the connection is quite simple. You understand there's a connection between grace and generosity. Has God been very generous toward you and I? Yes or no? Yes. The generosity that God has displayed toward you and I is a product of His what? Of His grace. Right? So, when Paul's writing to the Gentile churches, specifically Corinth and in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he sets before them an understanding that this financial liberality, this financial generosity that he is asking them to partake in for the saints there is motivated by what? By grace. Okay? So the grace, the understanding of how God has been generous toward us, how God has abounded toward us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and so on and so forth, in spiritual things, is the motivation point for these saints then to turn around and respond generously, liberally, and out of grace towards these other saints that are where? At Jerusalem, right? So there's a connection here, okay? So taken together, the connection is simple. An understanding of all that God has done for us by His grace ought to produce a heart of generosity and liberality towards other believers. Okay? So this now think about this. This generosity is not motivated by fear. It's not motivated by, well, I better do this or God's going to whack me. Listen, the Godhead already whacked the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. All the whacking that's going to go on and punishment and judgment and this and that, it's already happened. Okay? Christ was already punished there in our place for our sin, right? And so this liberality, this generosity, this graciousness that Paul's talking about here is not motivated by fear. It's not motivated by fear of punishment. It's not motivated by any of those kinds of things. It's motivated by an appreciation for all that God has already what? Done. So it's a grace. So understanding grace ought to lead to what? Graciousness, generosity, those kinds of things. The connection is clear when you study these things in Paul's epistles. Now, this is different than giving under the law. So let's go back and look at a couple of things in the Old Testament. Okay, just quickly. Come back with me and look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. So get Deuteronomy chapter 14 in one hand and 1 Corinthians 16 in the other. Deuteronomy chapter 14 in one hand and 1 Corinthians 16 in the other. Deuteronomy 14 in one hand and 1 Corinthians 16 in the other. Now, as Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16, as Paul gives instruction to these people about how to conduct this gathering, how to conduct this collection, notice what he says. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, look at verse 3. No, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, every one of you lay by him in store a certain defined percentage of what he has. Is that what it says? Not what it says. It says, as God hath what? So, does that leave the individual saint free to decide for themselves what that amount is going to look like? Okay? Now, did Israel have that luxury under the law? Come with me, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Himself above all nations that are upon the earth. So I read that verse as context. This is God talking to who? Israel, under the law, right? Verse 22. Verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all of the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth, how often? Okay, now how much is a tithe? A tithe is a tenth. That's what it means. Right? So, you've been in churches, you've no doubt heard people talk about this, right? And, well, you know, you need to bring your tithes into the storehouse, and you do all this stuff, make sure you're bringing your tenth and this and that, and they really put that on you to make sure that you're bringing your what? Your tenth, right? But I alluded to this last Sunday. Come over to Leviticus 27. We'll go back to Leviticus 27. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Leviticus 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. Verse 32. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, or even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto who? Now you need to understand here. First of all, when the law is talking about the tithe, it's talking more specifically about what they're growing and what they're producing. Not necessarily about what. Okay? But obviously, that would affect their livelihood, and if they had to give a tenth of that to the Lord, okay, that would obviously have an impact for any Israelite living back here on their financial situation. But most people stop there. They don't realize that there's more to this giving system under the law. Come to Numbers 18. Come over to Numbers 18. I alluded to this last Sunday. So far we've established a tenth every year that was supposed to be given under the law. Numbers 18, verse 21. Numbers 18, verse 21. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for what? For inheritance. For their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's verse 21, right? Look at verse 23. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute even throughout your generations, and even among the children of Israel, they have no inheritance. So the tribe of Levi had no physical what? Inheritance. They had no way of making a livelihood because their whole life was going to be taken up with the service of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Right? So look at verse 24. But of the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heaven offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. Okay, so now they have to pay a tithe of the flocks and of the herd and over all that, but now they have to pay another tithe to who? Levi. So one tithe plus another tithe is how much? One tenth and another tenth is now how much? 20%. When was the last time you heard anybody teach that you had to give 20% unto the Lord? But is that what God's requiring under the law? Okay, let's go a step further. Come to Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy 14. Go back to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. Look with me at verse 22. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 again. Thou shalt tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God, and in the place which he shall choose to place his name, there the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, and the firstlings of the herd and of the flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So that's one issue. Okay? Now drop down to verse 27. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So they're going to have to give more, they're going to have to give now to support Levi. Okay? Now verse 28. And at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of the increase the same year, and shall lay it within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part of the inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, and so on and so forth. So, folks, if you add it all up, there's the tenth of the fruit of the land, and the flock, and anything that passes under the rod, and all that stuff. Then there's the tenth that's supposed to go for the tribe of who? Levi. And then every 3 years, there's this additional collection for the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. So if you add all of that up and divide, the average Israelite is required by the law to tithe or to give like 23.5% every year under the law. Now, when was the last time you heard anybody teach that? Okay. So we see right off the bat that ministries, when they talk about the tithe of your income, they're not, and they say, well, you have to do this because God instructed it in the law. They're not even following what God actually said in the law with respect to what? The tithe, right? And then you get into what we went over last Sunday in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and early Acts, and are they giving everything? When was the last time somebody taught that? That's the quickest way to shut your church down. To try to force everyone to sell all that they have. Okay? But what is the motivation for this system? Come over to Malachi 3. This verse, these verses have been used as a club to beat people with and to put them under condemnation, to force them to try to do things. Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 8. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Okay, now how many of you know this verse? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Uh-oh. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and what? Offering. Verse 10. No, sorry. Verse 9. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, who is Malachi talking to? He's talking to Israel under the law, right? Did God have a system that we just read about for what they were supposed to do with tithes and offerings? Okay? Now, this verse has nothing to do with you and I as a member of the church, the body of Christ. But what happens is denominationalism comes along and they take that verse out of there and they whack people with it so that they can extract things out of them and put them under what? Fear. Do you want to be under the curse, Mark? You want to be? No, Mark, you don't want to be under the curse. So, Mark, you know how you avoid this, don't you? Yeah, you do. Mark, you better pony up, okay? Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Notice he's not even talking about money. He's talking about what? He's talking about all the food and the grain and the first of the field and all the stuff that he talked about in back there. He's not even talking about money, right? So he says that there may be meat in the storehouses, and prove, now watch, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough for thee to what? Now, what the Word of Faith movement comes around, they come along and they want to claim this verse, right? And they want to see, well, see, if you're not experiencing the abundant life and the rich life and this and that, it's because you're robbing who? Right? Notice what that verse says. It says, and prove me now, God says to Israel there in verse 10. Notice that in verse 10, God challenges Israel to prove me, okay? Now think about that. Giving under the law, and for that matter, all obedience under the law, makes God a debtor to the person performing the obedience. Did God say in the law contract, if you do this, I'll do that? Yes. So when He says that to them there, He's saying, prove me. Take me up on my word. Don't rob me. Bring it into the storehouse and prove me that I'll do what I said I would what? Did that verse mean what it said to the people it was said to? But if you go back to Malachi and you take that verse out of Malachi and you want to hang that on a member of the body of Christ today, you'll live your entire life under God, under complete condemnation. Wondering about curses and wondering about why I'm struggling and why this and why that and all this sort of business that people struggle with all the time. And there's a particular flavor of teaching in the body of Christ that is teaching people that if they are not financially prosperous and they are not living in abundance and they are not having all this stuff, that there's just something wrong with them. Okay? So not only under the law did you have specific financial requirement and obligation, but you have the extra external motivator of fear that was going to govern that relationship. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. We read about it last Sunday, right? They hold back a portion of the price of the land, and what happened? Dead. Right? Come with me back to 1 Corinthians 16. I got to wrap this up. When you read about this collection, do you see any of that language in it at all? There's no set financial amount. Okay? There to give as the Lord is what? Now, those poor saints in Macedonia, did they elect to be generous and gracious and give out of the liberality of their poverty? They did. That's what the verse says. But if you're thinking about giving under grace, I told you to go to 1 Corinthians. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Sorry about that. 2 Corinthians 8. I know some of you in this assembly have come out of a system that had you under this type of condemnation, that had you scared to death that you were cursed, that had you thinking that everything, that my entire, the reason why things are going the way in my life is because I have unconfessed sin, I haven't given enough money, I've robbed God, I've done this, I've done that, and as a result, this is the situation I'm in because people are using the Bible. Are they using the Bible when they teach that? But are they rightly dividing the Bible? No. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy, they through their poverty abounded unto the riches of their what?" Now here's the thing, okay? We don't have time to get into it. I'm running out of time. But are the Corinthians rich? Are they financially well off? We've already studied this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? And so Paul is now writing them in the second epistle and he's saying, look, you see these guys over here? This is how they were. They got nothing, and they, out of the liberality, did what? A lot. Okay? For to the verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." Generosity starts with a personal willingness, a personal appreciation for God's grace that motivates along those lines. Verse 4, "praying with much entreaty that we would receive the gift." Like Paul, the way I read that is that they had done so much that Paul is almost uncomfortable taking it from them. And that they have to beseech him and entreat him that he would actually go through with taking the gift. Okay? Now come with me over. There's a lot more here we could talk about, but for the sake of time, go to 2 Corinthians 9. And I want to end here. Look, if you want, hang on, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully, reap also bountifully. Every man, here are the principles here for giving under grace. Every man according as he hath purposed where? In his heart. Are you required to give a tenth? No. Can you give a tenth if you want to? Yeah. Can you give more than a tenth if you want to? Amen. Because there's that liberality that grace what? Produces. Every man, according to his purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. Here it is, or of what? Did Israel have to behave of necessity. If they didn't give what they were supposed to give according to that law, would they be cursed according to that law? Yep. Are you under that law? Nope. Of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God is able to make all... Now watch. You thought He was talking about money. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all what? All grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There again, do you see a connection between the issue of the believers giving and grace? The motivator for the liberality of grace is an understanding and appreciation for God's grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Did He pay everything that was necessary to fix everything that was wrong with us? Okay? So, I want to end in conclusion. Come over to Philippians 4. I can smell food. I know you can smell food. Smell some burgers going. Philippians 4. Verse 15. He says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia..." Interesting. Yet another point of triangulation. "When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Were the Philippians financially supporting Paul? "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things, which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing God." What is Paul talking about in verse 18 when he's talking about the odor of a sweet smell and a savor sacrifice acceptable unto God? What's he talking about? He's talking about the financial support that the Philippians had bestowed upon who? Paul. Now think about the imagery of that, right? So the high priest in Israel, he would go out and he would kill the sacrifice and he would throw it on the fire and it would burn and it would ascend up into where? In heaven. Right? Now here's Paul writing to the Philippians, members of the church, the body of Christ, referring to their financial gifts and contribution to Paul's ministry, and he compares the way God sees that with that same thing that happened in Israel when they would burn that sacrifice. He says, as an odor of a sweet smell. Most of the time you think about odor, right? We do a lot to cover up odor. This is an odor that's sweet. This is an odor that produces, in verse 17, fruit that abounds to the believer's account. Now, no one is necessarily going to reward you here, but is there a judgment seat of Christ that every believer can stand before? Okay? So come back to 1 Corinthians 16. There's a liberality of grace. Sometimes, I have to be honest, sometimes I fear that we who understand grace hide behind grace as a reason for why we don't do more. And when I'm thinking of offering, I'm not just simply referring to money. I'm thinking about money, yes, but I'm thinking about time and talent and effort and service. I think those are all other forms of what? But sometimes I think that, when somebody comes to understand, I'm not under the law, I don't have to give 10%, which was inaccurate to begin with, like I just showed you, but I don't have to give 10%, so, you know, I'm under grace, God's not going to smite me, He's not going to curse me, He's not going to, you know, throw my car off the road because He's mad at me because I haven't given my 10th, so therefore, I'm good. Okay, now, can you think that way if you want to? But that's not the thinking process about this issue that Paul's laying out in his epistles. That's not the thought process that Paul's laying out in his epistles. The thought process Paul's laying out is, God has richly blessed me in Christ. He's been exceedingly gracious to me. He's going to take the ages to come out there in Ephesians chapter 2 to show me the exceeding riches of His grace. And I have an opportunity here now, while we wait for the catching away of the church, to express my liberality and graciousness back to God for everything that He's done for me. That's the motivation. Okay? Not because, you know, the elders of the assembly are going to come and say, well, good on you because you gave us 20. Right? I'm dead serious. I saw on Facebook a bulletin board at a church with everyone's name on it who hadn't tithed. And it said at the top, "Are you robbing God?" And it had everyone's name on the bulletin board of everybody who had not given any money or not tithed. Do you understand that there are assemblies that require you to give your tax return to the assembly to figure out if you're tithing or not? And then they'll get into an argument, do you tithe your tenth off the net or the gross? Some of you think I'm making this up. I'm not. This is stuff that is real, that happens in churches all the time across this country. Okay? And I'm simply saying to you that here is yet another practical example in your life of what the understanding of grace can do for you. It can free you up so that you are not a curmudgeon in your relationship with God, but that you have the capacity to abound unto liberality. It's a different mindset. It's a different paradigm. It's a different way of thinking about the matter. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time and for these saints. We pray that as we move into a time of fellowship here and food, that we can just enjoy one another's company, that we can maybe talk to somebody that we haven't talked to before at all, or maybe in a while, that we can make a new acquaintance and get to know another member of the body of Christ. We're grateful for the graciousness that You've bestowed on us. We're grateful for the teachings, and that we will be able to think through and process this motivation, this grace motivation, the liberality that grace produces. We are grateful for these saints, for this assembly, for the financial support that people have given over the years, and our ability to be here and be a testimony to the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. We're grateful for that privilege. We're grateful for that opportunity. I pray that we will just really appreciate the depths of the grace of God that bestowed on our behalf. We're grateful for these things in Christ's name. Amen.